Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be able to bring you God's Word here this morning. Thank you, Matthew and Lydia, for playing and for the thoughtful care it takes to bring songs that both praise the Lord and prepare the hearts for worship through His Word. Special welcome to Matthew's and Lydia's friends from Toronto. A blessing to have you in our midst, and it has been a blessing to have Matthew and Lydia with us these past 8 months. And so, to the extent that that our blessing is your loss, we'll take it. We'll take it. But I'm going to start with a few comments from Psalm 51, and then I'm going to go through an outline of the text. We're going to remain within 51. I'm not going to have you flipping around. So have that in front of you. And we're going to start with the superscription. So that is part of the inspired text of Scripture, and it provides us with the context of David's prayer. So it starts off, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So, you know, the superscript gives us some indication as to the psalm, and we can see here that it is intended primarily for public worship. It is to the choir master. That's not to say that we can't use it for private meditation. All of God's Word is useful for that. But we're going to see in this is David's instruction on how it is that we are to approach the Lord, particularly in our sin. It's also a warning to God's people. The context of this prayer of repentance is the tragic story of David's sin in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And I'm just going to give a summary of that for context as the superscript indicates. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. After discovering that she was pregnant, he then arranged to have her husband Uriah killed in battle. Nathan then went to David to expose sin, and then the Spirit of God convicted David of that sin. And just reading a couple verses from 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan in response, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, that's all it gives in that chapter. Psalm 51 fleshes that out more fully. And then the result of David's confession is that Nathan then said to David on behalf of the Lord, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Of course, the punishment in those days for adultery and murder is death. "You shall not die," is the response of the Lord. Nevertheless, there were consequences. The prophet Nathan also declared to David, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so we can say that God forgave David, but there were consequences in his life for David, his family, and for the entire nation. And so I point that out, but leave that for a later meditation. I won't bring it up again this morning. Sin does have a devastating impact on our lives and the legacy that we leave behind. With that said, I'm going to give you an outline of the psalm. We'll walk through it. Let me pray first. Again, commit the time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to read, to study, to apply your word. We are lost without you. We need your revelation. We need to know how to approach you. Thank you that you are an approachable God through your Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our brother. And I would ask that you would give us hearts today to respond, that we might walk more closely with you, and that if anyone be here that does not know you yet, that by your Spirit you would be working and bringing them alive to you with a new heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 51 can be divided into six parts, and we'll kind of walk through each of them in chunks. The first is verses 1 and 2, and this is an approach to God and his prayer for forgiveness. The second section, verses 3 to 5, confession of sin. Verses 6 to 9, the third part, an appeal for cleansing. And the fourth part, verses 10 to 12, is a request for inward renewal or the creating of a pure heart. The fifth section, the largest, is 13 to 17. And this is a promise to teach others about forgiveness, to offer his praise to God, and to present pleasing sacrifices to God. And then finally, the last two verses, 18 and 19, David's prayer for prosperity or restoration of Zion. So with that in mind, we'll look at each of those sections and look at the lessons that David wants to teach us. Okay, so first, an approach to God and a prayer for forgiveness. And observe how David approaches the Lord here in these first two verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David approaches God on the basis of the covenant character of God, his faithfulness. David appeals to God's mercy and his steadfast love. Now, humanly speaking, looking at the life of David, we could imagine that he could have come to God based on the triumphs of his life, his faith to face Goliath, or his patience of 25 years waiting to actually become king as Saul chases, pursues him, and tries to kill him. And yet David does not approach God on his own merit. Mercy is the sole basis of any approach to God by sinners. Not the merits of David's past service or faithfulness. It is mercy and grace alone that are David's plea. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce writes that the very essence of God and the most important thing that sinners can ever know about him is that he is merciful. And so in these first two verses, on the basis of God's mercy, David asks God to act in three ways, three sort of verbs here, to blot out, to wash, to cleanse him from his sin. And even regarding his sin, he uses three different words: transgressions, iniquity, and sin, each of them with slightly different meanings. Transgressions refers to the crossing of the forbidden boundary of God's moral law, such that we are actually at war against God, because we haven't breached some abstract principle, but we actually rebel against the very person and character of God himself when we break his law. That's transgressions. Second word, iniquity, that we'll see in verse 5 as well, means perversion and refers to what we would usually call original sin or the depravity of our natures. It's not the actual sin of our first parents, but the effect of the sin on humanity. Each one of us are born into a fallen state of moral corruption, this perversion of our very nature. That's iniquity. The third word is sin itself, which means that falling short or missing the mark. We miss God's high mark of moral perfection. And so then what does God ask, or what does David ask God to do? He wants God to blot out that sin, to erase the lines of David's sin so that they are no longer on his record. Blot out my transgressions, he prays. And yet to erase the criminal record doesn't change the defilement. So David wants to be washed or purified from his sin. He prays, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. David wants a thorough washing because this iniquity stains his every thought, word, and deed. And then finally, if washing were not enough, David asked God to cleanse me from my sin. And so that's the first two verses, the first section. The next section is his actual confession, verses 3-5. For I know, and just follow along with me, verses 3-5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, it may be obvious, but repentance requires the confession of sin. Nevertheless, confession itself, we don't want to say that's the efficient cause of forgiveness. Rather, it's the grace of God through the atoning blood of Christ that is the cause, the merit of our forgiveness and salvation. It's Jesus Christ and his blood. With that said, David makes three statements about his sin as he confesses. The first thing is that he admits to God that he knows his sin. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And our problem so often is that we don't believe ourselves to be sinners. We don't see our sin. And so we need to know it. The second thing is, David admits that his sin is rebellion against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, sin by definition is against God because it's only on the basis of God's law that we even know what sin is, right? The law reveals sin. All of our sin is against God. But it's also not entirely right to say that others aren't impacted, right? Our sins impact our neighbors. They are affected. But this is particularly wrong because each one of us is made in the image of God, right? So when we sin against our neighbor, we're sinning against God. And so all of our sin is against the Lord. It was wrong and a sin for David to kill Uriah, but only God can grant forgiveness, not dead Uriah. And further note here that God knows every sin. He is witness to it. And so David confesses that he has done what is evil in your sight. Hebrews 4:13 reads, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Moving to the second half of verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This needs a bit of explaining. David admits that his sin is against God and only God, so that. So that's to say, in order that, seeing his sinfulness and God's righteousness, he would turn to God for cleansing that only God can give. And so note this, that the revelation or the exposing of our sin is actually a grace of God. This is a good thing when God shows you your sin. It's to save you. It's to draw you back to him and walk more closely with him again. So we can be praying that we would rejoice when the Lord shows us our sin. Well, the third thing that he does here, David confesses that sin comes from his thoroughly evil nature in verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David's not blaming his mother here for his sin, but rather what he's saying is that there was never a moment in his existence that he was not a sinner. This, again, is that doctrine of original sin. Adam went forth after he had sinned, and he had children. Genesis 5:3, in his own likeness, in his own image, did he have children, meaning that they all have this sin nature. One commentator has said, regarding David here, he lays on himself the blame of a tainted nature instead of that of a single fault. He's not coming to God just regarding Bathsheba or Uriah. He's coming based on his whole nature. So David's sin with Bathsheba's the context for this confession, but that particular sin's not the problem with David. It's his whole life of sin, his tainted nature that needs to be redeemed. And then the climax of these three admissions by David is that God is right to judge him. See that in the second half of verse 4. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to first rightly see who and what we are, that we can acknowledge that God is utterly right in his words and justified in his judgments. Repentance includes acknowledging God would be right to judge us, and this then leads us into the request to be forgiven. And so in verses 6 to 9, we have David's appeal for cleansing. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 together first. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You see, here is our problem. Everything we do and think is stained by our sin nature. We see that in verse 5. And yet in verse 6, we have a proclamation of what the Lord requires of us. Truth in the inward being. God demands inward purity. He requires sincerity, true holiness, heart fidelity. Yet since Adam's fall, we are now bent toward deceitful, immoral behavior. We are adulterers and idolaters at heart. Left to our own, we have no ability to change this heart condition. And so as a consequence, we can see here that we have two needs. We have the need for pardon for sin, and we have the need for purity of heart. So verses 7 to 9 then deal with that pardon for sin, and verses 10 to 12 describe the purity of heart that we need. Hundreds of years later, after David, Isaiah would write, Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And so where can we go for this pardon for sin? How do our sins become as white as snow? Let's read verses 7 to 9 again. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And notice that the verbs here in verses 7 to 9 mirror those that we read in verses 1 and 2. This purge or cleanse, wash, blot out. David now describes this process of the removal of sin. It seems like an impossible task, but it begins with this cleanse or purge me with hyssop. And let me share what Dr. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this hyssop. Hyssop was a small plant. Because of its shape and structure, it was used as a small brush. In the ceremonies of the temple, it was used to sprinkle blood. The first time it is mentioned in the Bible is at the Passover. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. Exodus 12:22. When the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over the Jewish households, and the firstborn in these homes did not die. After that, we're told how hyssop was used to sprinkle blood on one who had been healed of some infectious skin disease in an act of ceremonial cleansing, Leviticus 14, and how it was used in a similar ceremony to cleanse one who had defiled himself by touching a dead body. And so David, as he prays this, he understands that when he asks God to cleanse him with hyssop, he's really saying, cleanse me with the blood. Forgive me and regard me as cleansed on the basis of the innocent victim that has died. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so, brothers and sisters, it's only on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we can find mercy. This is the gospel. Come to Jesus today to ask for mercy. No matter how great your sin may be, Jesus is a wonderful, merciful Savior if you approach him as David did, asking for mercy. I want us to also note that David exhibits glorious faith here as he prays and believes that this blood is sufficient to cleanse him from all his sin. Hear again the pleas in verses 7 to 9. And just read it hear it for the first time as though this is David, him, and God doing business together and his faith. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Friends, each one of us is guilty of terrible sins, if not by our own hands, then certainly by our hearts. But believe that Christ is sufficient for cleansing us from all this sin. He makes us truly clean. He grants joy. He hides his face from our sins as he has actually dealt with our sin fully and finally on the cross, blotting out, erasing our iniquities. What a Savior we have in Jesus. The fourth section, verses 10 to 12. So we've considered cleansing, this forgiveness of sin, this pardon by God. Now we consider the need for purity of heart in the fourth part. David's request for inward renewal and the creation of a pure heart. It's important for us to note that a truly repentant person longs to be rid of that sin by being created anew. Let's read these verses 10 to 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. We can see here that David he's broken over his sin. He doesn't want to continue in this manner of life, this perpetual repeating of sins and displeasing our Father in heaven. David wants a clean heart, a right spirit. He wants to be a new creation so he doesn't sin again. And forgiveness is a marvelous grace, but being left stuck in that unchanged condition, stuck in one's sin, is unbearable for the forgiven sinner who longs for escape from sin and his sin nature. We long for what verse 6 calls that truth in the inward being which God delights in. And so we can say that the Christian life begins with forgiveness of sin, but it doesn't end there. As there is new life, there is new obedience through the power of God's Spirit. David knows that his real problem isn't a particular sin, as grievous as his were, but that sinful heart out of which all the sin pours out. And so David pleads with God, create in me a new heart, a clean heart, renew a right spirit. And this create, in the biblical sense, is a miracle. Right? It's making him completely new, which only God can do. This is the new covenant promise of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel. So I'm going to read from Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the fullness of David's prayer in verse 10. A new heart that is now able to obey God. Turning to verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David had witnessed God's withdrawal of his blessing and spirit from King Saul, so he could be rightly concerned about his fellowship with God. Think also of Cain in Genesis 4:16, after he had killed his brother Abel. The word says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." This was the consequence of his sin. What was Cain's response? Verse 13 in Genesis 4 says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." Now, each one of us, created in the image of God, we are made for fellowship with God. And so the greatest curse that we face is to be cast away from God's presence, left to our own devices. Now, a Christian can't lose their salvation. However, I submit to you that the repenting sinner ought to act and pray as though he were lost and in danger of being lost, for a follower of Christ cannot be casual or unconcerned about his sin. For his part, David knew that he was unable to live a holy life without God, so he pleads for his presence, pleads for his spirit. We need the help and power of the Holy Spirit every single moment if we are to overcome temptation and walk in holiness. One commentator explained, "It is the cry of one who knows." This is speaking of David. "It is the cry of one who knows, as he never knew before, the weakness of his own nature and the strength of temptation and the need of divine help." We need the Lord every moment. And then verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David's third request in this part is that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. David lost that joy as his fellowship with God was impaired by his sin. Now that he's repented of his sin, found cleansing, and is seeking a renewed spirit, he wants to have that joy back again. Now, of course, that's the opposite of what the world and sin would say, calling out to the simple. The world says there's joy in sin, and that God with his laws is just a killjoy. But the biblical testimony is that sin brings sorrow, it removes every good thing you have, and it results in death. For the wages of sin is death. And so David's looking for joy in the Lord. And David knew that joy isn't something that we can manufacture on our own. True joy comes from the deep understanding that we are forgiven, loved, and redeemed by a holy, merciful, and gracious God. The joy of salvation isn't dependent on our circumstances, but is rooted in the unchanging truth of what Christ has done for us and how he has brought us back into his family, adopted us as sons and daughters. When we remember that we are saved by grace, that our sins are forgiven, and that we have eternal life in Christ, joy naturally flows from our hearts. One author describes the joy of salvation as the comfortable sense of his saving grace and help promised and vouchsafed to me, both for my present and everlasting salvation. And then also, the sense that I am God's and he is mine, and nothing can or ever will come between us. It's experiencing the Romans 8 truth that nothing can separate a Christian from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we do well to rehearse these truths so that we don't grow cold to the wonder and miracle of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so let's regularly ask God to restore the joy of our salvation. This joy strengthens us, gives us hope, and reminds us of the depth of God's love. The joy of our salvation is a gift we can experience every day, no matter what trials and temptations we face. And this, I suggest, is the greatest cure for a person's concern for restraint against specific sins. And so applying that to David here, he sinned sexually with Bathsheba, but he recognized that his real need having drifted from God, from having lost the joy of his salvation, was really renewed fellowship with God. Now, I'm not downplaying sexual sin or any particular sin, but the sin is a symptom, not the disease. People engage in sin because they don't have the fullness of joy and gladness in Christ. And so here again, David's prayer in verses 8 and in 12, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And so we do well to take our eyes off sin at times, to focus on Christ and the beauty of the fellowship that we were made for and its attendant benefits of joy and gladness, to drink from the fountain of life rather than the broken and poisoned cisterns of sin and death. David prays for the miracle of a clean heart, a right spirit, the presence of his Holy Spirit, and the joy of salvation given as a free gift from our merciful God. Now, the fifth part is the promise to teach others about forgiveness, to offer praise to God, and to present pleasing sacrifices to God. And that's in verses 13 to 17, specifically verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your laws, your ways, and sinners will return to you. So you can look at everything that's happened up in those first 12 verses as leading to this, then. This is his response. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. But David recognizes he has a duty to those around him, so he vows to teach what he has learned about sin and forgiveness to other sinners. And hopefully that's what we're doing here this morning through this psalm. What sinners need to be taught is put most simply and beautifully by David in his other great psalm of repentance. The first two verses in Psalm 32, which are quoted in Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's what it is to be blessed, to be forgiven, have the sins covered. The Lord not counting our sin anymore. Verse 14 here in our psalm, David adds that he will sing aloud of your righteousness. Now, the righteousness in verse 14 isn't so much the righteousness of God as he is in himself, but rather his righteousness in the justification of sinners, of making sinners right with him, forgiving and bringing them into his family. It means that God acts justly and in faithfulness to his promise when he forgives sin. God is just because he does it on the basis of Christ's atonement. He's faithful because he's promised to forgive all who will confess their sin and come to him through faith in Jesus. Put simply, if you confess your sins and ask for forgiveness, God forgives. 1 John 1:9 states this truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the righteousness of God that David says he will sing of. God is righteous in giving forgiveness to everyone who by faith and repentance trust in him. And teaching's not the only thing David wants to do. He wants to praise God rightly. He wants to praise God out of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Consider verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But we assert that forgiveness is through the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ, but ongoing fellowship with God requires in regenerate people a yielded spirit, not quenching the spirit. And this itself expresses itself in willing obedience. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, the proof of the forgiveness of Christ is found in the altered heart attitudes described in these verses 13 to 17. And again, I can't emphasize enough that our standing before the Father is the righteousness of Christ as we are united to Christ. But we do have a role in seeking increasing holiness and active obedience to Christ. And so now turning to the sixth and final part, prayer for prosperity or restoration of Zion. The last two verses read, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." But David may be praying here that the important work might not be hindered by his sin and might continue. As you look through the history of Israel, they go as their king goes. And so as their king has sinned so grievously, he's concerned what that will mean for the nation. We started with a warning that there are consequences in this life and the one to come of our sin. And so David prays as the king and leader of Israel that his sin would not have ongoing consequences for his subjects. In closing, I want us to remember that the battle is won, right? Christ has defeated sin, death, and the devil, but the battle is not yet over. We still need to war against our own flesh by the Spirit. And so consider Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We want to be praying for those clean hearts. We want to be praying that the Lord would renew a right spirit in us, that we might live unto the Lord by his power. And I had 19 points of application. I am simply going to pray a few of them, okay? Join me in prayer. I thank you, O Lord, for your covenant mercy, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness by which you blot out our transgressions. You wash us thoroughly from our iniquities and cleanse us from our sin. Thank you, Lord. Remind us as your people on the basis it is on the basis of your mercy. It is the only way for a sinful people to approach God. And I pray if there be any in our number today that do not yet know you, that you, by your Spirit, would be at work in their hearts, drawing them, convicting of sin, cleansing and making them new. Lord, I pray that you would teach each one of us to truly know our sin, to admit it, and to hate our sin. May we understand the depth of our sin, that we may grasp the height of the blood-bought salvation in Christ, and ultimately to love you more. Grant us to comprehend that you exposing our sin is a grace in order to save us and to draw us near to you. Lord, I pray that you would grant us truth in the inward being. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. We ask for new lives, new obedience, always in the power of your Spirit, not in our flesh, but in you. Lord, I pray that for any of us who have grown cold, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. Uphold us with a willing spirit. And Lord, cause us to teach the way of salvation in Christ to others. And finally, O Lord, help us to face the challenge of this day and week ahead in repentance coupled with faith, that we may have a better perspective on life as we receive every trial as a sinner, guilty of sin and deserving of death, but delivered by your mercy, inhabited by the Spirit for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.